Thibodeau's standing out in his farm, and this guy drives up in a nice big car. He got a three-piece suit on. He says, "I need to look over your property there, Mr. Thibodeau." He says, "What makes you think you can look over my property?" He said, "Because I got this laminated card here. Tell me I can did that." He said, "Well, go ahead." He said, "I need to look at your barn." He said, "Wait, but I don't think I want you in my barn." He said, "Just a minute, I got this." He said, "I know you got the laminated card." So the guy goes off, looks at the barn. He said, "Well, it looks okay. I need to look at your chickens." And I got, he said, I know, you got the laminated card. So he goes, looks at the chickens, come back. He said, "Where's your livestock?" He said, "They're out there on the range. I don't think you want to go out there." He said, "You're forgetting something, Dad Thibodeau. I got this." He said, "I know you got the laminated card." Thibodeau goes in the house. A few minutes later, he hears this horrible screaming. He looks out, and a bull is chasing that guy all around the yard. "Help, help, help, Thibodeau." Finally, come right by the window. By this time, the bull is tossing the poor guy up in the air like a beach ball. Thibodeau says, "Show him your laminated card." Okay. Book of Joshua. Let's situate Joshua very quickly in the context of biblical history. We begin with Israel in the land of Egypt, and they're in bondage. They're in bondage to Pharaoh. God raises up Moses and said, "Moses, you're going to be my agent to deliver these people out of Egyptian bondage up to Canaan." Now here's a contrast. Egypt was a land of need and struggle. Canaan is a land of abundance and rest. Just the opposite. So God raises up Moses. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai. And then out into the wilderness, and they're headed to Canaan. Now, the trip to Canaan, this land of abundance and rest, should have taken 2 weeks. It actually took 40 years. You know why that is? Obvious reasons. Men were leading the way and they wouldn't ask for directions. Ooh. 40 years. I know it's here somewhere. They finally come to the very southern edge of Canaan, a town called Kadesh Barnea. 12 spies go in. All of them come back. 10 of the spies say, "Well, it certainly is a land of abundance. It's a wonderful place. But they got these cities there and they're fortified. They got these big people there. Let's not do it." 2 of the spies say, "Are you guys crazy? It's a place of abundance and rest, and God will give us victory over those enemies." The 10 prevail. They don't go in. They go back to the wilderness. And for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And the whole time, the 40 years, are looking back to Egypt. They're out of Egypt, but they're still tied emotionally to Egypt. At the end of the 40 years, every one of the unbelievers in that group has died. Now it's time to go back into Canaan. If you remember, those 3 geographical areas correspond to 3 spiritual areas. Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. So somebody in Egypt is a picture of the unbeliever, tied to the world and under the dominion of Satan. What does the wilderness represent? Well, it represents what it represented for Israel. Remember, Israel was out of Egypt, but they were still looking back to Egypt. When a Christian lives in the wilderness, that means he's saved. He's been born again, but he's still attached to the world. See, wilderness life is what the Bible calls flesh. And by flesh, the Bible does not mean skin. Skin is morally neutral. Some of us have good-looking flesh. Some of us have bad-looking flesh. I won't name names. You know who you are. When the Bible refers to flesh, he's not talking about skin. He's talking about self-life. Self-effort. Now, another thing that the Bible says about flesh is that since it's self-oriented, it's doomed to fail. So we live lives of self-effort. We live self-lives. Self-life. You know what's going to happen? Or what we're going to experience? Anxiety, stress, frustration. That's what we're going to live. You know why? Because we're looking to the world to get our needs met. Now, you see, and that's one feature of flesh. And that's a feature of living in the wilderness. We look to the world to get our needs met. It's inevitable we're going to be frustrated. Because the world won't meet our needs. So we'll be frustrated. And I believe I would not be surprised if most Christians are living in the wilderness. Saved, born again, but still looking to the world to get our needs met. Now Joshua pictures Canaan life. What's a Canaan life? Well, what was it for Israel? It was two things, abundance and rest. And remember, those two concepts are related, abundance and rest. Wouldn't you agree that if you had an abundance guaranteed, you could rest? Well, that's what we have. God says, I'm going to give you your abundance. I'm going to take care of your needs. If we really understand that, we'll rest. See, one of the clues of wilderness life is that we have stress, we worry. We live lives of frustration. You know what that's telling us? It's telling us that we're looking to the world to get our needs met. It's a giveaway. Now in Joshua, we're seeing how it is that we actually enter into Canaan life, abundance and rest. Well, there are two problems. You would think, well, I want that. I want abundance and I want rest. Duh. And the Bible says, well, just go into it. Well, you know why we don't? There's two reasons we don't. One, we have very powerful enemies that don't want us to enter a life of abundance and rest. The first enemy is the world. The world, the whole popular culture around us, does not want us to enter a life of abundance and rest. You know why? The world out there wants us to stay attached to it. And our second powerful enemy is Satan. He does not want us to enter a life of abundance and rest. So what does he do? Does he throw ideas into our minds? No, he can't do that. He takes advantage of the fact that we tend to be attached to the world. What does he do? He presents the world as a good place to get our needs met. Our third enemy, who does not want us to go into a life of abundance and rest, is our own flesh. Why? Because our own flesh does not want to give up control. So the first reason we don't go into that life of abundance and rest, or we have enemies there, and the second reason we don't, is that it's very difficult to understand this whole concept of rest. See, when I think of rest, I think, well, you stop doing anything. I haven't figured out a way to make that happen and make a living. I got two problems. I'm too lazy to work and I'm too nervous to steal, so I can't rest. A friend of mine told me his family was in the iron and steel business. His mother would iron and his father would steal. You see, rest does not mean that we stop doing anything. A life of rest means we do what we need to do with our family, with our home, with our work, with our ministry, at school, whatever it is. We do those things. We don't sit at the couch and say, send over those good grades, God, and send that raise in. No, we do those things. However, we do it without stress and anxiety. And here's why. We know something if we're living a life of rest. We know that we do what we need to do, but it's God who's going to supply the results. That's resting. See the difference? We do our thing. We do what we should do, but we understand that we're not responsible for the results. God is. I mean, good night. How can we be responsible for the results? We can't control the world. We can't be in control of what happens. That's resting, believing He will. So in Joshua, that's the picture of how we move into Canaan life. Because we're led by Joshua. And remember, Joshua is the Greek word for Yeshua. So his name was really Jesus. So it's Jesus leading us in. So the main hero, the hero of the book of Joshua, is really going to be Jesus. Now, there's an invisible character in the book of Joshua. And he's very powerful. You see, when we decide, I'm going to rest. I'm going to trust God for the results. I'm going to live a life of faith. An invisible person kicks in. And that's Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Now you see, Holy Spirit comes in when we decide to rest. Here's a little thing to remember. Self-effort hinders Holy Spirit. Resting facilitates Holy Spirit. Now in fact, the main feature of Canaan life is that we're resting in Holy Spirit. See, Holy Spirit's within us, and He's our guide. Now here's maybe another hindrance to a life of rest. I think all of us as Christians, we seek the help of Holy Spirit. We want to be guided by Holy Spirit. But you know how we hinder that? Not by sin. I always hear that that sin hinders Holy Spirit. No. No. Holy Spirit kills off sin. That's no problem whatsoever. That's His job. You know what hinders Holy Spirit? Our own self-effort to do good things. Isn't that amazing? Because you see, I find in the Bible this principle that we're either led by flesh or we're led by Holy Spirit. And I don't find any middle ground. Now that's what we want, I think. I think we want to do our own planning. We want to do our own self-effort. We want to do it our way. And we want Holy Spirit to help us. That won't get it. So throughout the Bible, I find the concept of you're led by flesh or by Holy Spirit. And nothing in between. Or another way to look at it, we're led by law or Holy Spirit and nothing in between. Now the story we're going to look at today, it involves a woman named Rahab. In this story we have a perfect picture why we should only follow Holy Spirit. Why we should not follow rules or laws of any kind. In fact, the story we're going to see today illustrates this principle. That if we live our lives, or if we make our decisions based on law, based on any kind of rules or regulations, you know what the odds are we're going to make a wrong decision? About 100%. So here we are, we're at the edge of Canaan, and Israel is camped just east of the Jordan River. And they camp there for a few weeks. They're poised to go into the land of Canaan. But before they go in, Joshua sends in a couple of spies. Brings us to Joshua 2, chapter 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Now that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? What got them into that mess 40 years earlier was sending those two spies in. You're thinking, why in the world would he do this again? We have to remember that one of those two spies who came back and said, "Let's do it," was Joshua. So you see, Joshua was involved the first time, and you know what? Joshua had learned to do something differently than the way Moses had done it. Moses announced openly, "We're going to send 12 spies in." The word "sent" in Joshua chapter 2 verse 1, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent," the word "sent" literally means secretly sent. So this time he didn't call all of Israel together and say, "We're going to go check it out." He secretly got two guys to go in and check it out. You know why he did that? He didn't want Israel to know, because he didn't want to start that same old debate again. Do we go in or not? You know what? Joshua is a great military man. Sometimes you don't tell all the troops everything, do you, Jerry? Sometimes officers make the decision that's best and just implement it, right? That's right. So you see, the first time, Moses sent the two spies in to decide whether to go in or not. This time, Joshua said, "We're going in. I'm just getting reconnaissance." So he sends the two guys in. Now, by the way, let's just pause here for a second. The whole concept of rest is demonstrated here. See, Joshua was a brilliant military man. As we go through the book of Joshua, he was a great strategist and a great general. But at the same time, he rested in God. Now, you see, that shows us resting is not stopping doing anything. Joshua was doing his due diligence. Joshua was planning to the best of his knowledge to check out the situation. But why was he resting? Well, he was resting because he was not trusting in his own efforts to bring victory. He believed that God would conquer Jericho for him. But he was resting. He did what he needed to do, but he trusted God for the results. Now he says, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Why Jericho? Well, Jericho was just 5 miles west of the Jordan. It's the first city they would encounter as they went into Canaan. Jericho was the strongest city in Canaan. So there were three reasons they wanted to go to Jericho first. One, if they could conquer Jericho, they'd have a great foothold for the rest of Canaan. In fact, that was their base of operation for a long time. Secondly, Jericho was pretty much right in the middle of Canaan. So the thinking was if they conquer Jericho, they've split Canaan. The communication lines, supply lines are cut off. Third, if they were to conquer Jericho, the most powerful city in Canaan, that would demoralize the Canaanites. By the way, that's exactly what they did. So the two go into Jericho, and they found a place to stay. And it was not the Jericho Inn. So they went and came into the house of a harlot. By the way, that's a technical term which means harlot, whose name was Rahab, and she lodged, and they lodged there. Okay, why there? You know, at first you think, well, that's a horrible place to stay. For one thing, she was a Canaanite. And if you read the, you need to read the whole chapter and understand it, Genesis chapter 9, the Canaanites were a cursed race. So Jews did not go in and visit with Canaanites. It'd be like a Jew fellowshipping with Muslims these days. Not going to happen. Secondly, she was a woman. Women were considered second-class citizens. You wouldn't go stay in a house of a woman unless it was a particular kind of woman. And the third issue here with this woman was her line of work. Harlot seems kind of harsh. I would say she's a sidewalk stewardess. You think, why would they stay there? Actually, it was the perfect place to stay. It was the perfect place for them to go. You know why? One, many people went into her house. She had a diverse clientele, we'll say. So they would think, well, that's where all the action is in Jericho, so they would blend in and not call attention to themselves. Second reason is, since she owned her own business, it was open 24/7. There was another reason why it was a good place to stay. Even in that culture, she would have been an outcast. So you see, they were thinking her loyalties would not be as great to the people of Jericho, and maybe they could win her confidence. There's another reason why it's a perfect place to stay, and that involves her house. In a few weeks, I'm going to show you, give you some details. But I'll tell you now that archaeologists have found her house. There's no question it's her house. Not a house like it. They found Rahab's house. And one of the features of Rahab's house is that it was on the back side of the city wall. And there was actually a window on the wall to let them escape. That's why they went to Rahab's house. Now, what's amazing is that, let's put this in perspective. Remember I said we do planning, we do what we need to do, but we trust God for the results. The reason we do is that our planning probably is not going to work out. Joshua did all this planning, and they were seen. Verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho immediately, saying, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Isn't that amazing? They saw them, they knew who they were, and they knew when they arrived, and they knew why they came. See, we trust in our planning. I think God's giving us a little hint saying, your planning doesn't work. Trust in me. That's resting. So again, see, people in Jericho had been aware that Israel had been camped out across the Jordan. They'd been there for weeks. And remember, there were at least 3, 4, 5 million of them. So Jericho had been watching, monitoring that situation. And that evening, somebody saw two of those Israelites go into the city, and they saw them go into Rahab's house. So, verse 3, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab. Well, 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 looks like he knew who she was. Wonder why. Think he might have been a visitor? He sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Again, isn't this amazing? Joshua's being secret. He was exercising due diligence. He's being careful. They found out everything. So here Israel is. They're camped out at the edge of the Jordan. They're about to go into Canaan. And immediately, before they even cross the river, they encounter an enemy. Great picture here for us. We imagine living this Canaan life. We want to go into Canaan. We want a life of abundance. We want a life of rest. Now, again, we would think, well, that's just easy. I certainly want a life of rest, but again, it's not easy. As we've seen, we like Israel, have powerful enemies that don't want us to go in. The world, Satan, and flesh. Now, in this story, Jericho is a picture of the world. They did not want Israel to enter Canaan. Now, you may be thinking, but I thought Egypt was a picture of the world. That's true. But see, we have been taken out of Egypt. We've been delivered from the world. We go into Canaan to a life of abundance and rest. You see the picture here? Even in Canaan, the world won't leave us alone. God took us out of the world, but as we go through our life, we will find the world has set up outposts, and everywhere we go, the world is there. Now again, one of the features of wilderness life, you remember, is that we tend to be attached to the world. We tend to look to the world to get our needs met. As we've seen, the problem is the world hates us. How ironic that is. We're attached to the world. We're looking to the world to get our needs met. We're looking to the world to get fulfillment, and the world hates us. Now, in this passage, we see why the world hates us. Because, you see, Jericho represents the world. And the king of Jericho represents, obviously, the rulers, the powers of the world. Here's why they hate us. But before I tell you why they hate us, let's just back up for a minute. Isn't it interesting that Christ, Christianity, tends to be hated, generate hostility, and other religions don't? You notice that when Christianity, when someone presents the claims of Christ and people don't accept it, many times they not only don't accept it, they become hostile. On the other hand, Buddhism can press its claims, and if people don't like Buddhism, they don't become hostile to Buddhists, they just don't accept it. Or even Islam. You can have radical terrorists who kill people. But then, in that same context, Islam is here in America making its case. When people reject Islam, they don't turn hostile to Islam. Why is it, though, that the world does not just reject Christ, but becomes hostile to Christianity? Why is that? Here's why. We go back to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. Now here's what the world says. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the world thinks of us. See, the world thinks that we're coming at them with cords, with ropes. The world thinks that we're coming at them with new rules and regulations. Now, actually, you know that the world hates us because they have a conscience. You see, the hatred of Christianity comes from this. The world, people in the world know they're on the wrong path. How do I know they know that? Read Romans chapter 1. He says everybody knows they're on the wrong path. Secondly, people in the world know that we know the correct path. Now, they believe, here's what they believe. They believe that they are living a life of freedom now, and we're coming at them with chains. They're living their life, they think that they're living a great, wonderful life, and we're going to come at them and make them live a miserable life. Unfortunately, I wonder if our message maybe reinforces it. I think the world sees the world of religion as here's Islam with its rules, here's Buddhism with its rules, here's Christianity with its rules. Well, that's why they hate us. Because they're afraid of us. They're afraid that something will disrupt the comfort of their lives. Back to our story, the king is afraid, so he goes to Rahab and says, "Where are those Israelites?" Now, fortunately, the two spies were not inside her house anymore. They were close, but they weren't inside. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two and hidden them. We're going to see she had them hidden up on the roof. And she said, now I want to go through this string of responses that she says, and notice the combination of true things she says and false things she says. She said, yes, the men came to me. That's true. But I did not know where they were from. Well, that's false. She knew exactly where they were from. They were those Israelites across the river. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. That was half true. They technically went out of her house. I do not know where the men went. That's false. She put them up on her roof. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. She pointed then to the east, over to the Jordan River. And now you see, why would they believe her? because everybody knew that's where the Israelites were camped out. So if she points to the Jordan and says, pursue them, well, they would have believed her and gone off that way. But you see, she deliberately sent them the wrong way. Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. I'm not much of an expert on flax. In fact, I'm not much on textiles. I believe that this is where they make linen from in some roundabout way. Possibly involving a churn or something. I don't know. I lump it all together. Churns, looms, flax. We have a little picture here of the situation. What we have here is a picture of a very poor family. And here's how we know that. See, most people in Jericho would have had a nice plot of land outside the city. And that's where they would have piled up their flax for the flax to dry. Poor people had a very small plot of land outside the city, and they didn't have enough room to store the flax, so they had to bring it back into town and put it on top of the roof. We have a clue here why the Rahab went into prostitution. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying that from a pagan culture, she may have believed that was her only option to stay alive. So Rahab sends the men to the east. Verse 7, the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. Now, the reason they went to the fords is they thought, well, that's where the Israelites will be crossing. We'll see in a few weeks that's not where Israel crossed. Israel did not cross at the easy ford place. They crossed at a turbulent place. So they went the wrong place. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, she shut the gate. Now, there's good news and bad news. See, the pursuers have gone out, and they can't get back in. That's the good news. Bad news is the two Israelites are trapped inside the city. Now, having a little pause here for a station break before we go on. As we've been seeing, Canaan life is resting in Holy Spirit. And let me stress, resting in the Holy Spirit means resting in Him and not under law. Holy Spirit is our rule. Holy Spirit is our guide, not law. And the reason I'm saying law is not any system of rules and regulations. And I know I'm stressing the point. We follow Holy Spirit and not law, and we don't mix the two. This right here is a perfect picture of why we don't follow law. Here is a perfect picture. If we follow some little set of rules and regulations, and let me say, even if they are in the Bible, if we follow them slavishly, we're going to make the wrong decision. On the other hand, if we follow Holy Spirit, we'll make correct decisions. Let's think about what Rahab has just done. Obviously, technically, she lied. The question is, was Rahab wrong? Did she do the right thing? Did she do the wrong thing? First, I think we would say, yes, she did the wrong thing. Because Exodus 20:16, go into the Ten Commandments, part of the law says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, did Rahab bear false witness? Yes. Was she wrong? Now, traditionally, the take is, the spin is, that technically she was wrong to lie. But since she was a pagan, God overlooked it and looked at the intent of her heart. Let me remind you of a little story. Back in World War II, the Allied armies were preparing for D-Day. Now, we all know, from the very beginning, they decided to land on the south part of Normandy beach. But they deliberately set up staging exercises and sent false messages and sent troops scurrying around to paint the picture that we were going to land at Calais on the northern coast of France. Because of all that activity, Hitler diverted much of his Axis troops up north to Calais. Then where do we go? Normandy. Now, we suffered heavy losses, but we got in because troops had been diverted. Now, that was deception, wasn't it? Was it wrong? Also in World War II, in May 1943, a British private was killed in the battle. And the British got the body of this young private, decorated him up in a major's uniform, made up phony dog tags and everything and phony papers, and he became Major William Martin. They put some phony papers in his pockets outlining plans for the Allies' intention to invade Europe from Sardinia. British Navy went offshore at Spain and they recited Psalm 39. And the gist was, if we're sinning, please forgive us. They dropped this body over. The body washed up on the shore in Spain. Spaniards found the body. Spain was technically neutral in World War II, but being fascist, they were sympathetic with the Nazis. So they found the body and told the Nazis. The Nazis came. They were so thrilled. They thought, we thought the Allies were going to invade Sicily. Now we find out it's Sardinia. So Hitler sent word. All the troops were mobilized up to Sardinia. And then we landed at Sicily. That was deception, wasn't it? Was it wrong? According to the law, it is. How about stories from the Bible? How about in just before the time of the Exodus, Pharaoh went to all the Egyptian midwives and said, kill every Hebrew baby boy that's born. Well, they didn't do it. Pharaoh comes back, he says, what gives? He said something like that. They said, you know, strangest things happening. These Hebrew baby boys, for some reason, they come out quicker than the Egyptian baby boys. So they're being born before we get there. You know why I think highly of those midwives? They were not skilled liars. If that's the best they could come up with. Now, that was bearing false witness. Was it wrong? Well, God didn't think so, because if you read Exodus chapter 1, at the end of that chapter it says, God, because of what the midwives did, God was good to those midwives. What about in the book of Judges? The Canaanites were constantly attacking Israel. And at this point in history, Canaanites were ruled by this king named Sisera. And so Israel finally got Sisera almost pinned down, and he's running around trying to hide. A Jewish woman named Jael goes, psst, 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 hey, Sisera, come into my tent. I'll protect you. Lie down here on the floor and just take a little nap. Stay quiet. I'll protect you. He dozed off. She got a tent stake and nailed his head to the floor. She said, would you like a steak? Yes. Well, you may say rare. I would say it was well done. Was that wrong? Well, I don't think so, because the Holy Spirit in Judges chapter 4 and 5 says that Jael was the most blessed of women. Let me tell you one more example. In Jesus' life, Jesus was still at Nazareth. He had not yet begun his public ministry. His brothers hated him. They thought he was crazy. They were always jacking with him. Now here's one scene. In John 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, go to Judea, that your disciples may behold the works you were doing. They were being sarcastic. Look carefully what Jesus says. Jesus says, go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast. So he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up to the feast. He told them, I'm not going. He knew he was going. Was that wrong? Well, he never committed any sin. Now back to Rahab. Traditionally, it said Rahab was wrong to lie. But her heart revealed that she was trying to do the right thing. Well, you know what? What she did was either right or wrong. And give me a break. All of us here, don't we? She did the right thing. What else was she supposed to do? And let's look back here. Exodus 23, verse 1, clarifies it, I believe, to a degree. you shall not bear a false report. Now, in the next part of the verse, he tells us when not to. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. See, the gist is, the principle is, you don't lie when that's making you a party to wickedness. So obviously, do you see the reverse is true? That if you're fighting wickedness, if you're on the other side of wickedness, you do what you have to do. If someone knocks at your door and they have a gun and they say, is your family here? Your family's hiding? Are you going to say, yeah, they're in the third bedroom in the closet. You might have to jiggle the key a little bit. No, you'd lie, wouldn't you? Or how about maybe a simpler way? When you leave your house, do you ever leave your light on so somebody will think you're home? Aren't you being deceptive? Well, I don't. I put up a sign saying, we're not home. Because I don't want to lie. I don't want to bear false witness. Like you sinners. Now, you see, Rahab is a perfect picture of why we don't follow law to do the right thing. Just imagine, we're in Rahab's position. Okay, we're not in her line of work, but we're basically in her position. We're hiding some men of God. Enemy comes to the door and they say, where are they? Now, if we're following the law, we're going to bear false witness. We would have said, they're up there on the roof. Right? That's following the law. But you see, if we follow the law, we're going to do the right thing. Resting means don't follow rules. Follow Holy Spirit. Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law. As I've said this before, people always ask me, why do you always say we're released from the law? Because Paul says we're released from the law. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter will steer us wrong. Here's one even more specifically about Rahab. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Is that not exactly what would have happened in Rahab's situation? If she had followed the letter of the law, they would have died. Since she followed the Spirit, they lived. Now, I know very well, this opens up an issue. Because I don't ever want to say that we follow situational ethics. We don't want to say that. We don't want to say that we do what we think is right. No, it's not that. It's not situational ethics. It's following Holy Spirit. There's the difference. See, it's not saying, well, I'm going to do what I think is right in a given situation. No, that will steer us wrong too. What we do is say, I'm going to follow Holy Spirit. You see, the world is our enemy. The world will use every resource against us. Luke 16:8, Jesus says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You see, we're trying to follow the law. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to fight fair. The problem is the world's against us and it doesn't fight fair. You know, we turn the other cheek sometimes. Sometimes it's God bless the shotgun. So what do? In our dealings with the world, we recognize the world is our enemy. And we don't do what seems right to us. We also don't try to follow law. We follow Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, that's why I believe Rahab did what was right. She tells a lie. And she sends the men back to the Jordan. Now back to our story, verse 8. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. It's amazing. Realize that had happened 40 years before. Word had come up. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. By the way, she knew all the men. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Isn't this amazing? Rahab was a pagan. She was a prostitute. She was part of the world. But she hears about Israel in the Red Sea. And she knows it's supernatural. Once again, we see this picture. What about the person who's never heard? How many times have you heard that? Well, how can you say Christianity, Christ is the only way? What about people who have never heard? There's no such person. There's no such person who's never heard. Here, Rahab was a pagan. But you see what she did? She responded to the little glimmer of truth that she saw. And how did she respond? With fear. Now, fear is bad for a believer, but fear is great for an unbeliever. Proverbs 1:7 and Psalm 111:10 are a couple great pair of verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Rahab was a picture of an unbeliever, but she was an unbeliever on the path to being saved. And she began with the fear of God. What does that mean? Well, the fear of God leads to knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge that God is holy and we're not. Knowledge that there's a big gap between God and man. Fear of the Lord leads someone there. And fear of the Lord leads someone to the knowledge that there's no way that God's going to lower His standards and there's no way we're going to increase our performance. Whereas knowing that we're not going to meet in the middle somewhere. So the fear of the Lord begins to knowledge. Fear of the Lord leads to knowledge of who God is and who we are. Well, then the fear of the Lord begins to wisdom. Leads to wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is, based on knowledge, knowing what to do. That's wisdom. Now, once we know there's an inseparable gap between God and man, fear of the Lord drives us to that. Then we step out in wisdom and say, well, there's one way to close that gap. How many ways? One. Reaching out to Jesus on the cross. Believing that when He died, He paid the penalty for my sins. He closed the gap between God and man. Then, by the way, once we come to Him by faith and are saved, then we no longer have fear in our lives. But for the unbeliever, it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Back to our story. Israel's about to conquer the land. Actually, once we're saved, the fear is replaced with love. And how do we know that? Because Proverbs and Psalms say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In 1 John chapter 4, we see that we begin with fear. But then once we're saved, love takes over. Right? There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Because the ones who fears is not being perfected in love. So the unbeliever comes to God in fear, saying, well, there's a big gap here, I'm doomed. Once we close the gap at the cross, then we say, well, now just love from now on and no more fear. So Rahab now knows that they're about to be conquered. So we go to verse 12. Is that where we left off? Yes, verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and mother and brothers and sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Once again, we see a picture that apparently she was driven to her prostitution just by finances. Because see, the family, there's still some cohesiveness there. Now, what's interesting again, you see what Rahab knew? She knew Israel was going to conquer Jericho. You see what else she knew? She knew Israel was going to conquer Jericho. Now, she says, when that happens, please spare me. And the two spies say, they agree to that. Verse 14. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. They're saying, you don't squeal on us. We give our own lives as a pledge, we'll protect you. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So, remember now, the men the pursuers have gone to the Jordan to look. They've gone over to the east. The gates are shut. Now, let me ask you a question. See, remember the gates are shut? Now, how do the two spies get out then? The gates are shut. Verse 15. She let them down by a rope to the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. In a few weeks, I'll bring some pictures of what archaeologists have found. They found her house. They found her house on the wall. There's no question it's her house. And they found the window, and they found an object in the window, which I'll tell you in a minute. So, she sends the two... she sends the pursuers east to the Jordan, and she sends the spies, in the opposite direction to the west. Verse 16, she said to them, go to the hill country. Again, that's to the west. Lest the pursuers happen upon you and hide yourself there for 3 days. Back to the west, there were limestone mountains. Whenever you have limestone mountains, you have caves. And that's where they hid. Until the pursuers return, then afterward, you may go on your way. So they go back to the camp. Now, remember, they had promised Rahab that when Jericho was conquered, they'd be saved. That her house would be saved. Let me ask you a question. When Israel would come back in to conquer, how would they know which house was Rahab's? Verse 17, the men said to her, "We will be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." It's actually a scarlet. I was telling Connie this morning, there's no word in Hebrew to differentiate thread, rope, string. It's all the same word. And by the way, I'm going to pick up on this next week because I see there's no possible way. But I want to jump down to verse 21. She said, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, archaeologists, as I said, have found the house. I'll bring you pictures. They found the window. You know what else they found? In the window, guess what they found? A red rope, which I'll pick up, yes, later. Now, I'm going to close with one final picture. Remember, Jericho is a picture of the world. And Jericho is about to be destroyed. Put all this together. Jericho represents the world. Jericho is about to be destroyed. But before Jericho is destroyed, the two spies are taken out of Jericho. And where are they delivered? Back safely to Yeshua. Very important that they were not going to be remaining in Jericho during the destruction. These two Israelites were not going to be preserved through the destruction. They were not going to be protected during the destruction of Jericho. They were going to be taken out of Jericho and brought over safely to Yeshua before Jericho was destroyed. Do you get the picture? The world is about to be destroyed. The great tribulation is about to come on the earth. The world's about to be destroyed. We will not be preserved during the Great Tribulation. We won't be protected during the Great Tribulation. We will be taken out of the world before the world is destroyed. And we will be safely delivered to Yeshua, to Joshua, to Jesus. See the picture? And there's so much here, I could spend another month in this chapter. Let me point out just one little thing. The reason that we will be able to do that is that Jesus spent 3 days in a limestone cave like those Israelites did. Next, I want to look at two things. I want to look at this scarlet thread, the scarlet cord, because it's a very important picture. Second thing we're going to see is what happened to this woman named Rahab, but she had a son named Boaz. We'll pick it up next time. Anybody have any? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of Jericho. We thank you for the promise you have given us of Canaan life, of abundance and rest. And although we recognize that there are powerful enemies, including the world, that do not want us to have abundance and rest, we're trusting in you to do it. Will you teach us what it means to rest in you, to rest in your Holy Spirit, to not follow law, but follow Him? Father, above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose death on the cross offered us salvation. Not His death on the cross plus any good works we may bring. We thank you that His death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins fully and totally. And that we are born again in Him and guaranteed to have eternal life with you. And we thank you in His name this morning. Amen.